Test, there we go. All right, Zach and Jesse, front and center.
You're in trouble now.
Come on out. Here we go.
Ooh, it's like a podcast.
It's like a podcast, it is. Okay, so now this is Zach and Jesse Yoshioka, sorry. It never fails. It never fails. Everybody mispronounces a name, then I hear it, and it's like, then I got to think about how to pronounce that last name.
But twister a little bit.
We're thrilled that, you know, they've joined our congregation, and we're thrilled for the fact that we received the honor for allowing them to go to seminary and being their support, both in prayer and financially as well. But I know that some of you don't know their story, and there's about, you know, you may not know this, but there's 172 listeners, you know, that are out there that have never, you know, you've never met, and many that I've never met, and they're always pinging and texting saying, hey, what was that all about? Those kinds of things. So this is one of those moments where, hey, what's that all about? I want Zach and Jesse to introduce themselves, give us just a little bit of their testimony, background, and talk about, you know, what it is for you, you know, to go to seminary. So take it away, Zach.
All right. Okay. I guess I'll go first. Okay, so, my name is Jesse, and I'll start by just sharing a little bit of my story with God first. I didn't grow up going to church at all. That just wasn't a part of my family. And it wasn't until I was 29 years old where I had my first encounter with Jesus. And it was in a moment where I had recently ended a long relationship. I lost my job. I had to move home. So you can imagine, I was about to turn 30 and was kind of lost. Like, what am I doing with my life? And honestly, it was the grace of God to let me get to that point where I could recognize that all these things I had been putting my worth into were coming up short, and I couldn't do it on my own. So it was through a podcast where I heard the gospel for the first time, and through a couple people in my life encouraging me, I got to that point where I gave my life to God and said, no, I don't think I can do this alone. Actually, I know I can't do this alone, so I need your help, and just received that forgiveness from Jesus. And it wasn't something that I could have ever expected, and it made such a profound impact in my life that I immediately started going to church. And it's been a beautiful journey with God ever since. And going to the church we still are part of, but the other church is where I met Mike and Sheila, and I think it was 2018 or maybe 19 when I started meeting with Sheila and Mike, and I'm so grateful for them and their teaching, and they actually did our pre-engagement counseling, and we just love soaking up the wisdom that they have. And so it was about 6 months ago that Zach and I got married, and as we've started our life together, we've just been praying about where God wants us to go, and we really feel strongly that we want to live on mission through his work and his clients mostly at the moment is where we feel God calling us, and we just want to be really knowledgeable about what God's word says. He works with bands in the music industry, and you know, it can be a very dark place, and we want to bring light to those places and to those people. And so our journey in starting seminary, I believe, will help us be prepared to just share that knowledge and the light with those people that we love.
I grew up here in the Valley, but was originally adopted from Korea, and played football in high school over at Corona, and became a filmmaker soon after that, and through filmmaking I started touring with bands, And then started managing bands and throwing concerts for bands soon after that. In 2007, my partner and I, we started our companies like Legit with LLCs and everything. And around 2011, the company started to take off. And, you know, we had huge bands travel the planet, you know, grossed millions of dollars with our concert company in the ticketing and all that. And when it just kind of led to a really, really dark place, like you, when you start to experience and be stimulated by everything the world has, it grows this huge hole in your heart. You just start to feel empty, and at the house, the car, all these things. And next thing you know, I had a handful of clients in my management roster that were kind of always pouring into me and always talking about God and Jesus and stuff. And in February 2020, I basically was at a place where I was like, I'll do anything to just feel better. So I said, I'll give the Christian thing a shot, as if it was like some sort of program or whatever. And the crazy thing about it is the pandemic hit like a month later, and all my ticket sales and all my clients' tours and all our big, you know, the millions of dollars just stopped and halted. And I basically just read the Bible for 8 months. And I got to a place of willingness to believe that Jesus saved the world and to believe everything in the Bible. And I started praying and praying and praying. And I felt like the Holy Spirit was doing something in me and bringing a blanket of peace around me that I never felt before. And at that point, I had known Jessie mutually, and I was trying to find a church. So I shot her a DM on Instagram because she was posting all this Christian, like, scripture stuff, like, on Instagram. And she invited me to come to Redemption with her. And through that, I was able to meet Mike and Sheila, who kind of mentored us in how to pray, how to understand the word, all those things. We got super involved in community. And all my clients from my manager roster started to notice a huge difference in me. And they started getting curious and that sort of thing. And I attended Mike's Bible study for about a year. And after attending four Bible studies in total every week for a year, it kind of came to the conclusion, like, hey, you know, if this is the user's manual for the truth, we should probably get more educated in it. So we researched a handful of seminaries and sat in on a class at Gateway, and we just felt there were some, like, kind of ghostly signs that said, like, hey, I think we're supposed to be here. So we're going to start with the Bible certificate program and just kind of see what God does after that. And
And I just want to also thank you guys for supporting us in prayer and financially. We're very, very grateful.
Yeah. Thank you so much.
Yes. Well, thank you guys.
Yeah.
It's really fun when God just takes a person, especially like Zach, that's in such a dark place, and just reaches in and just pulls him through the keyhole and looks him in the eye and said, okay, here I am. What an amazing thing. And, you know, one of the reasons why he does such a thing is so that Zach can have the impact that I know he's going to have in that dark place that God has him working right now. It's not all dark, obviously, but in the music industry, there's so many shadows in that industry that I think, I know Zach and Jesse, I keep calling them Jack. Zach.
That could be a couple names.
That's right, it's a couple names. Jack, the Jacks. Zach and Jesse have already, you know, started. It's amazing. A couple of stories that we talked about is there was a time when, you know, Jesse was there with Zach, and, you know, the band members were all there, and these folks were a little bit on the rough side, and Jesse was the only light in the room. But when she began to speak, they all started gravitating toward her, and they wanted to know. You know, they saw something that they don't see every day, you know. And so, it's going to be exciting to see, you know, what the Lord has in store for both of them. So, Yeah, I'm going to make today's lesson a little bit shorter because of, you know, everything that we've done today. But we want to give God's word our full attention right now. So I'm going to pick up where actually Jesse left off last week. And thank you, Jesse, another Jesse with an E. Thank you. Thank you, Jesse, for coming and leading us last week. One thing's for sure, God has his hand on this young man's life, and I'm glad that as I start slowing down and my brain gets more foggy and foggy, that I know that there's young, sharp people that God is raising up, and it won't be long before he's leading many, many people. All right, so now, 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to be picking up in verse 12, and I'm going to be reading to the end of the chapter. And, you know, I really do think that one of the things that kind of plague the church in America today is the fact that we really don't understand what Peter's talking about when he's talking about a life suffering for Christ. We really don't get it. Because, you know, in the end, we are absolutists, okay? Americans are, you know, if there is an exception anywhere in the timeline, then you say the whole timeline is worthless, you know? It's just the way you think. It's absurd, but it is the way that we think. We're absolutist, and we think that if we use the word suffering, then there has to be blood and guts and gore involved. You know, there has to be loss of life. There has to be beheadings, and certainly, you know, that is without question a part of suffering. But is that the kind of suffering that Peter's talking about here? That's the question. As absolutists, we in the American church oftentimes talk as if oppression comes someday, if suffering comes someday, then we'll be prepared. Well, really, if it comes, is that Peter's thought here? You know, is that it? Sometimes I know that we as the American church, and even our little church body here, I've said the same kind of things, and we talk about the same kind of things all the time, as if we don't suffer at all right now. You know, we're these cushy Americans, and we drive nice cars, and we live in nice houses, and we eat nice food, and all those kinds of things, and we actually think that this is life is great. Life is good. LG. Life is good, you know. Our TV says that to me every single time I turn it on. Life is good. Well, yeah, it is, but no, it's not at all. You know. And so we're going to take a look at this suffering today because I believe that oftentimes we as Christians, like two fish swimming in the ocean, and one fish looks over at the other and says, you know, if we ever get wet, we need to make a plan. Okay, so here we go. Here we go. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Behold, no, beloved, there we go. Boy, see about the foggy brain thing? See, Jesse, are you ready, Jesse? Okay. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the glory, the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is the time of judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes from the Old Testament, Proverbs, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Praise God for his word. All right. So now, this section, this is a new section of the letter, and we know that because as Jesse brought it to a close last week, he talked about the doxology. You know, the doxology of in verse 11. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's when I dismiss you as a congregation. Okay? And so the next Sunday that you come, I start talking in chapter 4, verse 12. Okay? So now I'm going to further or give you a further understanding of this life of grace, this life filled with grace. In other words, Jesse taught us that, you know, there's this grace in our lives that we're to steward, that is a gift from God in many different ways in this mosaic called the church. And you know, he led us to understand that this suffering that is about to come, or that is in the church's life that Peter's addressing, this suffering isn't necessarily the suffering that happened at the Colosseum in Rome. It isn't necessarily the kind of suffering that happens when you're in jail lying in your own urine. Okay? It's not that kind of suffering. There is a type of suffering that actually in many ways is more profound than that. And that it happens in an empire, in a community, in many ways very subtly. So much so that you believe that you're this fish swimming in the ocean and you're wondering what it would be to be wet. Okay? And so, you know, as that section of Scripture comes to a close and we open up this section of Scripture, he's going to, you know, just further focus in on what it is to be a Christian and what it is to live in this world, and he's calling it suffering. Okay, he's calling it suffering. He's calling your bright new shiny car suffering. He's calling your comfortably air-conditioned house suffering. He's calling your American passport with all of its privileges, suffering. Why? How? And I think that's the question that we need to answer so that we understand. You know, once again, we understand God's word a little bit deeper and a little bit more defined. Because what an absurd thing to say that if someday persecution comes. The interesting thing, as you read the Bible, there's plenty of suffering going on when it comes to God's chosen people, God's elect. Okay, and oftentimes, you know, we don't understand it totally. We gloss over it, and we're worse off because of that. So, for instance, the writer of Hebrews talks about Lot, and he's talking about Lot as this man of God who is living in a culture called Sodom and Gomorrah, this little area next to the Dead Sea, where, you know, just the community there was just engulfed in all kinds of debauchery. And yet, that's where he lived. When him and Abraham were standing on the ridge of the promised land there, and they were talking to each other, and they said, hey, you know, our flocks and herds are getting too big to stay together anymore. We've got to separate. And Abraham says, okay, Lot, you look around. You make the decision which way you're going to go, and I'll go the opposite way. Well, Lot went to Sodom and Gomorrah. He went into that that section of the country with his family, with his flocks and herds, and he began to work and flourish there. But the community there began to degrade. And so often, you know, we as modern 21st century Americans read the Old Testament and we think, well, you know, why in the world did he stay? You know, why didn't he just say, I'm getting dirty here, I'm leaving? But the New Testament writer gives us an insight as to, you know, why Lot was there. He was righteous. And it was a place that God had him settle, and he was having an effect on the community around him in righteousness. But righteous Lot suffered. Why? Because everything about that community was in chaos when it came to the order of God. And you remember the gross story of you know, the angels coming to lead Lot out and the men of the community wanting to rape them. You understand, you know, you get what was going on there. And if you think for one second that the United States of America doesn't look like Sodom and Gomorrah, think again, my goodness, where are you? You know, you are that fish swimming in the ocean, wondering when you're going to get wet if you can't correlate the United States of America with Sodom and Gomorrah. If you can't do that. It's just amazing, you know, as I think about it, it's just amazing, you know, that we would consider what we consider normal, acceptable, comfortable life with what's going on around us. You know, even Sheila and I, we sat there in our house, which is located close to both a fire station and a hospital, so you can imagine how often we hear sirens. How often we hear that siren that screams out, someone's in trouble, someone's near death. And you know what? I just keep watching the ball game. I just stay comfortable in my lazy boy chair because I'm so used to those sirens. And, you know, what can I do about it anyway? And so I would ask us today to examine our lives through this word that Peter's going to lead us through in that light. That we would look at what Peter's talking about here. We would understand that he has an Old Testament view of God and his people. Okay, he does. Do you remember there was a conflict between Peter and Paul? There was a conflict between them because Peter had been, you know, leading the church, and the Judaizers had pressed really hard against the church, saying, look, you know, the idea of being God's chosen people, the idea of being elect is to be circumcised and to be a Jew. That's the Old Testament idea. And certainly it's solid. In the book of Deuteronomy, God, you know, in chapter 7, God looks at the nation that he has pulled out of the nations that he's abandoned, the whole Deuteronomy 32 worldview. He looks at that and says, you are my elect. You are my chosen people. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And in that, you know, we look and we see the whole story unfold between God and his people, and we understand that every single descendant of Abraham, everyone with Jewish blood, is elect. And somehow we have, you know, through the Reformation and you know, just the gobbledygook of, you know, the 18th century, 19th century, 20th century, all the way here to the 21st century, somehow we have equated the word elect and salvation as synonyms, as synonymous, that if you are elect, you are saved. And it, the whole idea of the Old Testament view speaks completely the opposite of that. As a matter of fact, it, you know, we understand that as we start reading and really studying, that the majority of God's chosen elect people don't make it. They apostatize. The whole point of election is, if you're going to become an elect chosen person, that you're going to be proselytized, you're going to actually come into Judaism, you're going to, if you're a male, you're going to be circumcised, if you're a female, you're going to be a part of a Jewish man's family as a daughter. And if you don't do that, bowing your knee to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and abandoning the gods that you came from, if you don't do that, you're not elect. But if you do that, you are elect. And so the new covenant gets put in place, and all of a sudden, we see this idea of a circumcision neutral elect status for the very first time. All of a sudden, it switches. It changes. We need to talk about it a little bit differently. But yet, the New Testament writers often speak of chosen election in their worldview, in their understanding. And so we have to understand that as well. Now, Mike, why did you get onto this tirade? Well, it's because of the language that's here. It's because of the language that's here. Now, and we're going to allow the Apostle Paul to kind of unravel the rest of that story here in just a minute. But before I do that, let's work our way through this passage. Now, beloved, okay, so now, you elect people, you know, you brothers and sisters in Christ, you chosen ones, holy and beloved by God, the bricks of the building called the church, that's who I'm talking to right now, you. That's who I'm addressing. I don't want you to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to actually test you. Now, there's an interesting thing here that occurs with, you know, what Peter is basically expanding on from what he's already said to us in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. He says this: "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Okay, you're rejoicing, but right now you're being grieved by various trials, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire." Okay, see, now, I mean, this is all starting to link up. It's, you know, we're seeing that, okay, this is where this comes from, but this whole idea of fiery trials it's just not Peter's idea. It comes from his Old Testament understanding, "may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what basically, you know, Peter is saying that it don't be surprised if your life is not encapsulated absolutely by God and Him creating an environment around you that is Edenic. He is not going to do that. And he's not going to do that because from the very beginning, that was never the plan to begin with. He is not going to take away your sin nature. He's not going to take away the people that hate you. And he's not going to take away a government that would cause you to try to bow your knee to someone other than Yahweh. He's not going to do any of those things. He never promised to do any of those things. As a matter of fact, he actually, and as far as Paul is concerned, he subjected the world to futility in hope. The world is subjected to futility on purpose by the one who can subject it. No, he's not talking about Satan. He's talking about God himself. Satan never subjects anything to futility in hope that you're going to prosper. Satan wants you dead. If there's someone who's going to subject something to futility in hope that you're going to get refined by fire, and that your faith is going to be proven genuine, it's going to be God himself. And so because you're elect, because you are elect, there is a level of suffering that is predestined for you to experience. Plain and simple. That's why it drives me crazy when people talk about making this world a better place. You cannot make this world a better place. You can live in this world and be the light of Christ. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. And compared to the revelation of Jesus Christ, now remember, we've been talking about this over and over again, that Peter never talks about salvation except as you standing in the kingdom of God on the streets of gold. That's salvation to Peter. Don't talk about anything other than that. That's what Peter, and Peter's going to preface it again, that when Christ is revealed, that's salvation, that's it. When you find yourself standing on that street of gold, when you find yourself no longer having a choice of kingdoms, no longer having a choice of gods to serve, no longer having a desire for any kind of sin, but just have a complete satisfaction in the shining glory of God on your face, and that being absolutely dominating, so dominating that nothing else, everything is gone, everything is faded, everything else is faded away. That's salvation, and Peter's saying it, but until then, there's a great purpose for suffering in your life. And you will suffer. And it's good for you. And so, for us as a church to say, well, let's go out and make this world a better place. You know what? If we would alleviate that kind of suffering in the world, everyone would be lost. Everyone would fall in love with the world and they would exchange the creation or the creator for the creation. They would do it. You would do it. It was subjected to futility on purpose so that you would know that this is nothing more than a greasy lawnmower and God has something better for me coming up. You would be lost if you didn't suffer. You would be lost. And so, this is the beauty that Peter is talking about. This is the rejoicing and being glad when his glory is revealed that he's talking about. Look at verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Christ came and he suffered, you know, he suffered on the cross, no question. But again, we think, well, that's all. That's the only way Christ suffered. What? Really? God walking on earth, walking past images of other gods, listening to conversations that actually declared that he was not the rightful owner of the creation, listening to conversations and listening to edicts that are being posted on the walls of the cities, especially Jerusalem, all around him under the Roman Empire, declaring Caesar as God, and the fact that you need to worship Caesar. At least you can worship anything that you want as long as you worship Caesar first. You worship Caesar first, and then worship. Sure, you want to worship Yahweh? Worship Yahweh to your heart's desire. That was the Roman stance. But worship Caesar first, or there might be trouble. You might not get that job you want. You might have to pay a little bit more taxes. And so if you don't think Jesus didn't suffer in the way that we are right now today, think again. Think again. Yes. That day, that fateful day when they beat him beyond recognition and then murdered him on a cross. Yeah, sure. That's suffering. That's not the only day. And too often, we as Christians, you know, kind of head in that direction. If the Christians, if they had been astonished at the suffering that occurred, they may have been overwhelmed. It's possible. And Peter, you know, like any good parent, Peter is warning, okay, now these are the things you're going to experience, but trust me when I tell you that these are good for you and they're right. Ultimately, for you, they're good. Now, it's destroying everybody else, but for you, it's refining you. Okay? And so, you know, we look then at verse 13 that we're supposed to rejoice, and this is the reason why we're supposed to rejoice, because there's coming a day when Christ will be revealed. In other words, we will finally will be saved. And I know I push real hard on that. And trust me when I tell you that I know that salvation is a point in time when you bow your knee to Christ, that you receive the Holy Spirit, that you begin to walk in His light, and you begin a life of sanctification. I get that. You know, don't send your cards and letters. You know, I've studied it. I know what you're going to say. I know the scriptures you're going to give. I know them all. It doesn't make any difference. Just keep your peace. But understand that this is how Peter views salvation, and this is how we're going to view salvation as we understand his letter. And so, this fiery ordeal, it's interesting, you know, where he actually comes up with this whole idea of the fiery ordeal. And we do get a chance once again to understand where Peter's fingers are in his Hebrew Bible, because he's quoting from Proverbs here at the very end of the pericope here. He's quoting from Proverbs, but we also know that he's quoting directly from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, because he's quoting word for word the Septuagint understanding of the translation. And so we know that without question, he has this Old Testament idea in his mind about who we are as the elect, about what this suffering is all about, and why else would he actually bring in this Greek understanding of pyrotechnics, this fiery trial. You know, why would he head in that direction? Well, you know, he's read Proverbs 27, the crucible is for silver, the furnaces is for gold, and man is tested by his praise. And you can understand now why he's saying, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If a man is tested by his praise through the crucible, basically what Peter is saying is, it's only in suffering that you can be saved. It's only in suffering that you can receive it and rejoice. See, that's the proof. That's the crucible that you're going through. If you're gold, you must be assayed. Because until the alchemist comes in, until the scientist comes in and he runs it through the test, you can't stamp it with 0.999. You can't do it. And in the same way, you know, your faith must be tested. It must be assayed so that it can be stamped genuine. Has to be. And in that, rejoice, because here, be glad, because in the end, when this suffering comes and we stand up and we say, like Job, I know what you see. I know that, you know, we're looking at ashes and death, and we're looking at the loss of health. We're looking at the loss of wealth. We're looking at all this, but I know my Redeemer lives. And I know there's coming a day when I'll stand on this earth and with my flesh and blood eyes, I'll look straight into His. That's the point. That's the point. That's the point he's trying to make. And so, you know, we just continue looking here at Psalm 66. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. Zechariah 13:9. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name. Okay, now there's that name theology. Name theology is all the way through Scripture. That's the point. Who are you going to be associated with? What t-shirt are you going to put on? Are you going to put on like Jesse the Yahweh t-shirt and wear it around proudly? Knowing that there's going to come a day when he's going to meet somebody that says, you suck because of that t-shirt. And it's going to happen. Probably already happened. But you know, the point here is they call upon my name and I will answer them. Well, God, what will you say when they call to you? What will you say to them? I will say, they are my people. And then, God, what are they going to say back to you? They'll turn around and say, you, Lord, are my God. And so, this is the reason for the suffering. This is the reason for the fiery ordeal. This is where that term comes from. And there's just so many. There's actually over 50 verses, 50 little pericopes that I could take you through talking about this fiery ordeal that God's chosen elect people are pulled through so that their faith can be proven genuine. That after the suffering, they look up to heaven and say, Lord, you're my God. You're everything to me. And that's the environment Peter is placing us in. That's the community Peter is placing us in right now. That's how we're supposed to understand this particular passage. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. You're going to be my people. We are your people. Lord, your name is inscribed on every single forehead here. Indelibly written on everything that I wear, everything that I am. That's who you are. And when that day comes, when Christ is revealed in his fullness and he's lopped off the heads of every single one of his enemies and he's crushed the earth and he's replaced it with the kingdom of God, and we stand alone inside that kingdom with our king and our brothers and sisters, in that day, in that time, then we will rejoice. The refining is over. The proof is not necessary anymore. The certification has happened. And so, the Spirit of God is resting on us then. This Spirit of glory, capital S. And again, I'm not gonna belabor this. There's a lot of academics that go back and forth about what this should actually say. But the point here truly is Peter's understanding of the indwelling of God in the body of believers, and that's what he's dealing with here. The fact that you are a living stone in the temple of God, and God fills the temple. That's his understanding for sure. And so, you know, we look at this, we understand it, and we move forward through his last thoughts here. And some of his last thoughts, you know, they're very easy, they're very simple. They're not at all difficult to understand. In verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, okay, so now Jesse's wearing that Yahweh t-shirt and someone comes up and insults him. How should he feel? Blessed. Blessed. And you know, I know he does. Because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. But let none of you... Okay, so now, he's saying that here's, again, as any good parent, you would address your child like this. You would say, look, I have great confidence in you. Not only do I love you, but I do have great confidence in you. We've grown up together. You know, we know each other intimately. You know me better. Actually, you've studied me better than anybody else on earth. You know that? Your child knows you better than anyone else. If you're a hypocrite, your child knows you're a hypocrite. You know, your child knows every single one of your strengths and weaknesses. 100% of them. They know to the depths of their soul, like no one else on earth. There's only one person that knows you better than your child, and that's Jesus himself. And so, with that, you know, we think about the fact that let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or meddler. Okay, if you're doing those things, you deserve what you're getting. That's basically what Peter's saying, you know. And most of us can say, well, you know, okay, I haven't murdered anyone. You know, I really don't steal things that aren't mine. You know, I don't wake up thinking that I want to do evil, you know, like some of the characters you read in books. You know, that's all they don't really care. They just want to dominate the world, and they just want to mess everybody's lives up. And they wake up every day thinking about that. That's not who I am. Now, I am a meddler. You know, all of us are that. There's no such thing as me, you know, going through a whole week saying, did you hear what Sally said about Joe? But Peter is saying, now, you know, look, you deserve suffering when you act like that. You know, you deserve it. Everything, you know, just like the thief on the cross, the one that wasn't rebellious, looked over at the other thief and said, hey, you know, we're hanging up here, and there is no possible way for us to say this is not justified. We deserve this cross. Everything that they're doing to us, we deserve in spades. This man's done nothing wrong. And so, you know, we see that Peter just wants to stand back like a good parent and say, okay, you know, when you're bad, you deserve to be punished for sure. But just like Job's argument, I've done nothing wrong. I'm innocent and I'm suffering. No, that's true. Because in the end, when Satan was battling with Job, Satan didn't give two flips about Job or who he was. He cared less about him. He was battling the name of God. He said, you let me take these things away from Job and he'll curse you. He'll curse your name. Never happened. That's why it was a great victory. And that's the reason why, you know, Job would tell you, and he will tell you when you stand face to face with him someday, he'll say, that was the greatest thing that ever happened. Greatest thing that ever happened. I hated it. I hated it with everything in me. Greatest thing that ever. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, okay, so now, here's this name again, this whole name theology again. You're suffering as a Christian. That's a name. That's a title. And you're suffering because you take that title on. Now, Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. But here's an interesting historical fact about this whole idea of suffering. All right? So, now, when you go to the world's greatest seminary and you begin to become the world's greatest preacher, you'll know because, you know, there's required reading, you'll know what's going on in the world at the time Peter wrote this letter. And one of the ways you know is because there's required reading of historical letters from, you know, Greek experts, Roman experts, one of which is Pliny the Younger. And you know, most people don't wake up saying, you know, I've just been aching to read Pliny's letters. I mean, I'm going to go to Amazon today and buy the 50 letters. There's a book that has 50 letters of Pliny the Younger in it, and you can read them. You can read everything that he has to say. And you know what? The interesting thing about Pliny is that he actually died in the area, in Bithynia, the area in which these people live, into which Peter is writing and pouring out his life. And so there isn't any reason to wonder what the situation is, because we're told plainly by Pliny the Younger. Born Gaius Plinius Caecilius Secundus. And so he was a lawyer, and he was an author, and he was a magistrate in ancient Rome, and a magistrate in this area. And after Nero, there was, you know, I'm not going to get into that, but after Nero, there came, not immediately, but there came another emperor called Trajan. And Pliny the Younger and Trajan had a correspondence going, and they wrote several letters back and forth to each other. And those letters, if you want to go to Amazon, you can purchase and you can read. And one of the things that you'll find when you read those letters are this, that yes, there were Christians who were, you know, put to the axe and burnt with fire and all those kinds of things in this little snippet in time in this three-block area called the Colosseum in Rome, but nowhere else. Everybody else suffered in a very different way. And that was just a very brief snippet of time, because Nero had destroyed half the city with fire and somebody had to be blamed. Why not the Christians? But as far as Pliny the Younger was concerned, and as far as Trajan was concerned, everything was cool. Everything was cool. Yeah, there was these Christians. We don't really truly understand it. Pliny's saying, you know, I can't really define what they are totally. But, I mean, you know, they believe that their God died and they came back to life, and that he's resurrected, and they serve him as king. We understand all that. But, you know, Trajan's not concerned about that. He's just concerned with Pax Romana. He's concerned with his tax base. And he is an emperor that is in and among five emperors that actually brought the Roman Empire to its glory with its taxation and building program and all that kind of stuff. That's really all he was concerned about. And you know, him and Pliny wrote letters back and forth. And so that was it. It literally was America. It really was. It was exactly the same situation, yet Peter is writing to the people as if they're suffering. And I can tell you that he would say exactly the same thing to us. You are suffering. You are suffering. It's not comfortable online when you're praising a king and not yourself. You don't fit the mold when you're not praising yourself on social media. You don't. You don't fit the mold. You don't fit the schematic, the reason why it's so popular. And people don't like that. And the reason why they don't like that is because I'll call you king as long as you call me king. And we'll get along just fine. And so, because you don't declare yourself king, and you declare another king, a rightful king, a king of all kings, an owner of the universe, you're going to get canceled. You're going to be ostracized. You're not going to be viewed as the wonderful, tolerant person that you need to be. And so, yes, you are suffering. And same way in the workplace. And really, Same way between husband and wife. You do suffer. I mean, you just ask Sheila. She'll tell you. There's suffering to be had with this man. And so, you know, therein lies Peter's heart. For all right, I hear those snide comments.
I'm suffering right now.
Yeah, that's right. When are you going to stop talking, Mike? I'm hungry. I'm suffering. All right, I promise. I'm getting close. But so, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, this is where I want to close that parenthesis that I opened when I talked about the fact that there's this Old Testament understanding of who the elect are. Okay, they're the circumcised Jews, and anyone who joins that rank and file, they're circumcised Jews. And so you might say, well, okay, what does Peter mean then when he's talking about that for the time of judgment to begin is at the household of God? Well, okay, so he understands that, you know, especially in the book of Ezekiel, he understands that, you know, there is a day that the nation of Israel more than once was exiled, and it always began, the whole judgment of God began at the temple itself with the leadership. That was the fiery ordeal. And so, you know, again, he's still speaking this way. You can't look at this text and understand it really any other way, because, you know, it's Ezekiel 9, it's Malachi 3. Listen to this. Now, this is Ezekiel 9, picking up in verse 6. And I know this is a little out of context. I mean, you need to know the whole context because it's hard to understand outside of it. But this is God's coming to judge the elect. Okay? This is God's coming to judge the elect. Most of the elect aren't going to make it. Most of the elect, God's going to condemn and kill. Okay? And it says this: kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one who has the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Okay, and then Malachi actually even does a little bit better job at defining this. And also, by the way, also Isaiah 10, 11 and 12, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Okay, God saying that I'm going to judge my own people. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And so, and then we look at Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. This is the whole idea. These, in the Septuagint, these Greek words are the exact same Greek words Peter's using. Exactly the same. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days. So, you know, you take all of these Old Testament ideas, you put them all, you know, together and link them all together. This is what Peter has in mind when he's saying that, you know, the judgment is going to start with the very house, the elect house of God. And he's thinking about this in Old Testament terms. It's happened before. over and over again. And so, don't you think that it's not going to happen again? And then he brings in, once again, the Old Testament idea of the fact that, you know, this is how, you know, it's going to happen, because he quotes directly from Proverbs 11:31, if the righteous is scarcely saved, okay, so then this is the reason why we know it comes from the Septuagint, because the Masoretic text translated by English translators in modern time is translated this way: if the righteous is repaid on earth, okay? So you know that, you know, the Septuagint translators are thinking about the same exact Hebrew wording, exactly the same words. They're looking at the exact Hebrew words. They're just translating it differently because they have a different thought in their head than a modern-day translator has that they can't possibly come up with. You can't translate Hebrew word for word into English and expect it to make sense 100% of the time. And that's the beauty of the Septuagint, where these ancient Hebrew men took what they knew and made the translation into Greek. How much more the wicked and the sinner? So, you know, basically what Peter is saying here is that there's no question that suffering is going to be a part of the Christian life, but in the end, they're saved. In the end, they're saved. But the suffering that comes into those who rebel, that's horrific. You know, it's the argument from lesser to greater. You learned that in seminary. There's a word for it. Now it escapes me. But there's always an argument from lesser to greater when you're trying to prove something. Terry.
So in the elect, that not everybody's going to make it. So, and that's the, and you're saying that's rebellion. Is that like?
Not bowing your knee to Yahweh.
Not accepting Christ as your Savior.
Yeah, not bowing your knee.
And that's the unforgivable sin.
Yeah, not bowing your knee. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So that's, so if you're elect and you're saying, yes, you believe Jesus is the Son of God, but you...
No, not saying you believe Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is your king.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Jesus can be a lot of things.
Yeah.
He better be your king.
So,
not just facts about Jesus.
Yeah.
You can believe all the facts about Jesus you want. That does you nothing. The demons know Jesus. They know all the facts about Jesus, and they know they're true, but they don't bow their knee. So don't get those mixed up.
Okay. So what does that mean by the elected?
Okay. Yeah. So, okay. Yeah, I knew this was coming. So here we go. Let's just dive into it right now. Because, you know, basically, I'm finished with the overall idea. And it is getting late based on the buzzer. So. that's right. Okay. So now, how do we know then? How do we know what the transition was like from Old Testament to New, Old Covenant to New Covenant? How do we know that? And how do we take the whole idea of chosen and election as the New Testament writers present it to us? How do we do that? Well, I mean, there's tons and tons of information, reams and reams of data in the New Testament that tells us how we should take it. And I can't believe that there's any question about it, to be honest with you. Because in Galatians chapter 3, how else would Paul be able to write this if he didn't know the transition? Because, you see, if you are going to stand upon the streets of gold someday, you have to be a child of Abraham. You have to be. You have to be. And so, if you are a child of Abraham, you are elect. Because all children of Abraham are elect. Okay? And so, listen carefully. I've got to do this quick. And I know I won't satisfy every question, but it's time to go. Here we go. O foolish Galatians, this is Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so he's asking, you know, what made you a part of the kingdom of God? Was it your works or was it your faith? And obviously this rhetorical question answers it's your faith. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed God. It wasn't Abraham's works. It's Abraham's heart. He believed God, counted to him as righteousness. In other words, he bowed his knee to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Everything that Yahweh told him, he embraced and brought into his life and said, let it be. This is the way it's going to be. You want me to go out and sacrifice this son, that this promised son that you gave me? I believe you can raise him from the dead. I can believe you can do all things. I'll do what you ask me to do. I believe. And that, if you are a child of Abraham by blood, you are elect. But if you don't believe, you're not saved. And that's the reason why election and salvation in the Old Testament are not synonymous at all. They're just not. But however, you can say that every single Gentile who comes into the family of Abraham is elect, 100% of them, because they become elect because of this. Now, let me go on. I would love to read it all to you. I'm going to pick up in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit, the new covenant, by faith. We're going to receive the promised Spirit. What promised the Spirit? The new covenant promised the Spirit. You're going to be indwelled by the Spirit. When? When you bow your knee to King Jesus and you neglect and you refuse to bow your knee to any other God, to any other king, as Jesus Christ and him alone, you're indwelled with the Spirit. You have this Abrahamic covenant. It's yours. The promises are yours. Okay, now, Mike, how do you say that? Why do you say that? Well, look in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Those who believe, you inherit everything that was promised to Abraham. You become a child of Abraham when you bow your knee to King Jesus, and that's when you become elect, not before. Not before. It's not predestined that you're going to be there and others aren't. It's when you bow your knee, you become elect, 100% of the time. And Mike, wait, now, you know, how can you say that? Okay, let's just cut to the chase. Let's go to the very last verse. Verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise. That's how you have become elect. When it comes to Jewish ethnicity and circumcision, some elect, most elect probably, are gone. They're lost. They have no salvation. Some who are circumcised and continue to bow their knee to Yahweh are saved. But every single Gentile from all over the earth outside of the nation of Israel in New Testament thought, every single one who come and say, Jesus is my Lord, he is my King, you become elect, you become a child of Abraham, you become an heir to his promise. That's Scripture over and over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul beats this subject to death. I just can't imagine how it could be any more clear than that. I just can't imagine.
And then therefore saved.
And therefore saved. So every Gentile is an elect, chosen citizen of God, an heir, a child of Abraham, an heir of his promises. Every single one who bows their knee to King Jesus. You're all elect, but not all elect are saved.
That's why you can count it as joy when you suffer, because that's evidence, that's literally evidence that you still worship God's name regardless of circumstances.
Perfect ending, Susan. Perfect ending. You got it. Exactly. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Don't be a murderer. Don't be a meddler. Just do good. I mean, do good. Again, it makes my life a lot easier if you behave yourself.
If you don't have to bail us out of jail.
Yeah.
Question about this. I find this interesting that it says that the judgment comes within the kingdom first.
Yes.
So my perception is that we've seen a little of that since the pandemic, that God is judging the church or winnowing the church, if you will. Is that?
You know, I can't say that Peter's thoughts here are that specific, but I think it's pretty apparent. I think so, yeah. I mean, the judgment of God is always on his people. I mean, again, you have to understand it from an eschatological view, in the fact that he's not winnowing out your salvation. He's winnowing out those who are not saved.
They're not really saved.
Yeah.
They went out from us because they were not really of us.
We're not really of us, yeah. So, yeah. Yeah. But no matter what, I mean, you know, the point here is that, you know, and you know, Paul makes it plainly, hey, you know, there's this olive tree. It's a native olive tree. It's Israel. And a lot of its branches are cut off and thrown away. But guess what? The good news for you, Gentile, is that I'm going to graft you into those stumps.
For adoption.
But beware, because you apostatize, I'm going to cut you right back off again. And guess what? If those branches that I threw away come back, I'm going to put them right back where they were. And so, unfortunately, the church has gotten very aggressive when it comes to predestination and election in a number of areas. Very aggressive. So that if you don't believe it in a certain way, you're not saved. Oh, yeah. But I can tell you that those who believe that from the beginning of time, God already set aside those who were to be saved and those who were to be reprobates. The Bible never teaches that way, and you can't read those scriptures like we read today, plus those that are even more emphatic, like in Acts and other places where it's talking about the chosen, talking about the elect. How do you become chosen? How do you become elect? You bow your knee to Jesus. Not that you were born, or not that your name was written in a book before history. It's got to be by faith.
But I think sometimes
you got to believe
that theology, and they read the scripture through the theology.
Oh, they always do.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's
instead of
the scripture.
But just open your eyes and read the scripture. That's all I ask you to do. I know this is always a touchy subject. All right, so I'm done. You're done with suffering under my leadership today. So I guess with that, we're dismissed. God bless you.